Colossians tonight. It's really been interesting, this last session of our study, how sometimes a new set of glasses on an old text can show different facets of that. It's one of the really fascinating ones for me, and blessed ones for me, has been this idea of the fatherhood of God, that we have been adopted into the family of God. God is our Father. And so all the imperatives of Scripture for the Christian, I've been reviewing those in my mind, sometimes actually in a text, but mostly in my mind and my sort of my memories of passages that have meant so much to me through the years in terms of instructing me as to Christian living, and thinking of those in terms of this is what your Father has called you to be and to do. And it made all the difference in the world. It minimized the feeling of it as restrictive, but more as liberating. In other words, now, because my Father, who has my good in mind, and is working my good, gives me these imperatives, he's essentially saying to me, son, it is essential that you live this way. This is both indicative of what I'm doing in you and also imperative upon you to be engaged in that. And so I was reading in Colossians and just scanning various passages, but reading in Colossians chapter 1, sort of in that view, and came across verse 9, but I want to read from verse 1 through 12, but I'll be looking primarily at verses 9 through 12. And essentially this was Paul's prayer for these Colossian believers. You can see in the early text here that they were believers. He doesn't seem to be raising any issues as to whether or not there were some there who might not have been believers. And so he says, begins here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. This is identifying who he's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father, our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So just pause there a moment. Notice the connection there, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints. It's to me, don't overlook the consistency there. In other words, you can't say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and then have disregard for the saints. If you love Christ, you love the saints. You love his brethren. If you love God, you love his children, John would say in his passage. So verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So there again, just to insert here, he's calling the gospel the truth, but he's also saying here that's equitable with the grace of God, or the grace of God in truth. So the gospel is the grace of God. Then he goes on to say, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So he's established in verse 1 through 8, he's talking to authentic, genuine Christians. But the verses that follow suggest to me that though they were that, they weren't yet whole in terms of their sanctification, their practice. You've heard me say this many times, but in Christ we are made complete. Before God, we stand justified in our union with Christ. We are bearing, as it were, the righteousness of Christ in our union with Christ. So there's a once and for all salvation. There's a once and for all justification for believers. So positionally, we stand before God and always will stand before God justified in Christ Jesus. But there's a working out of the reality of that that's called sanctification. In fact, it's ongoing, and I think so many Christians minimize this as though either not involved in that at all or overly overwhelmed and discouraged because they're not perfect already. But there is a process by which we are being transformed to the image of Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, and that goes on lifelong. And it's very clear here that Paul understands that about these Christians in Colossae, because he's gone out of his way to say, you give every indication that you are authentic believers. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love the saints. You have received the gospel of grace, the gospel of truth. When you heard it, you received it. It's producing fruit in you as it is in all the world, he says. So every evidence is there that you are indeed believers. And that's where he begins in verse 9. For this reason also, this is why I'm saying what I'm about to say. So you need to connect verse 9 to the verse 1 through 8. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. I mean, he's going to go on to say it specifically about what they're praying. But so we heard that you are genuine believers, and we get reports of the good fruit, and all indications are that you have met Christ Jesus. And because of this, ever since we heard that, we have been praying for you. Now think about all the people that you heard about that had received Christ. Maybe in your family, maybe in the church. Do we pray for one another? The moment we hear that they receive Christ, we begin to pray for them. Now, obviously, we pray for people that they might know Christ, but sometimes once they come to know Christ, we cease praying for them. Okay, they're in the kingdom, they're good. I'll turn my directions to someone who doesn't know Christ. Here he says, since we heard about you becoming a Christian, we've been praying for you. I just thought all the more reason to pray for somebody when they become a Christian. We ought to not minimize or lessen our prayers for them. Even our children, when they profess Christ as their Savior and Lord, we ought to immediately kick into high gear praying for them. Because now we know firsthand what they're going to be up against. Now you're going to live against the grain of this world. Everything you learn in Scripture, every truth you learn about God, every truth you know about Christ is going to bring you into conflict with the worldly ways. So we've been praying for you. That's what he's saying here. And I thought it was really interesting in regards to what it was he was praying for them about. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So that's what he's been praying for them. And I just wanted to spend some time tonight to think about those in the context of a believer and what's being called for and what Paul is anticipating to be a part of their life. You might say what Paul considers to be necessary for their Christian life. So we haven't ceased to pray for you ever since we heard you became a believer. The implication is, to me, that you're not yet what you're going to be. But you have the foundations, the germ, as it were, of the Christian faith, and your confirmation, conformity to Christ has been put in you through the new birth. But you're not done yet, and neither are you and I. So he asked for them several things here. Notice the building up of this passage as well. So essentially the main prayer that he's offering for them is that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Certainly the knowledge of God, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. They already have that to some degree in their conversion, in their regeneration, in their new birth. So they know God, but he's praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. So for the Christian, he wants them to know, what is the Lord's will for me? I want you to be filled with that. I don't want you just to have an inclination. I want you to know what God's will is for you. You remember Jesus said to his audience, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Paul wrote the same thing. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God is that you be continually set apart by the truth and by the Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28, 29, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become like Christ to the glory of God. That's the God's will for you. To me, what's so powerful about that is in every context, in every circumstance, in every difficulty, in every blessing, in everything worthy of praise, in all things, that is God's will for you. Well, he's saying, I want you as a Christian to be filled with that knowledge. So much so that everything in your life will be viewed through the lens of God's will for me. I think sometimes we narrow God's will to ask him about what his will is in this situation, in that situation, and there's a place for that. We need to be prayerful in regards to our decisions. I'm not discouraging that, but the will of God for you is your transformation to Christ's likeness. That's why he saved you. Our study was talking about the premier blessing of salvation is that we have been adopted into the family of God to the praise, Ephesians says, of the glory of his grace. That's God's will for you. I just say to everybody here tonight, whatever circumstances you are in, God's will for you in the midst of that is that you be made like Christ. That's his will for you. And so Paul's saying to these new Christians who he's given every indication that he believes are true, authentic, real, born-again Christians, I'm praying for you because this is essential to your living the Christian life. And that is that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Not just an inkling of it, to be filled with that knowledge. I don't know about you, but some words in the Bible intrigue me. And one of those words has always been filled. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled full of glory, filled full. And it speaks to me of pushing out everything that occupies space that ought to occupy. And I think sometimes as Christians we give a lot of space to things that ought not to occupy our mind and our thoughts and our time. We ought to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Notice he says in verse 9 as well, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we're to be filled with the knowledge of his will, and the manifestation of that is to be with this wisdom and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Every Christian needs to be growing in that. He's praying for them that this will be a part of your life, spiritual wisdom. Not worldly wisdom. There's a way to navigate in this world, and we all know the world's wisdom, and we've grown up in it. In fact, we've spent our time in it, and to be, if truth be said, we can navigate pretty well by it because we know it. And most of our friends and co-workers and most of the people we live our lives around know it too. And it's just a sort of an unspoken thing. There's a wisdom of this world, and it's the way we get around and navigate in this world. That's not what Paul wants them to be filled with. He don't want them to become more citizens of this world. He wants them to become less citizens of this world. He says here, spiritual wisdom. The wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of heavenly things. I can't remember, it might have been John Piper, but someone said that you've always heard the saying, we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, and they pushed back on that, and he said, no, the truth is, we're not heavenly minded enough to be any earthly good. And there's a lot of truth in that. We're worldly wise, but we're not spiritually wise, and because we're not spiritually wise, we're not any earthly good. And that's what he's saying. These new believers, yes, you're new, but God is doing a work in you. I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of what that work is, and that in the feeling of that knowledge, you might have that spiritual wisdom and understanding in regards to God's immediate work in your life in every circumstance. And to me, that's part of the difference between first becoming a Christian and being a Christian for 30 years. His wisdom starts to develop out of the knowledge gained through those years. You learn the doctrines and you learn the facts and the realities and the truths and the axioms and the foundations of Christian faith. But as you grow and you
put those things into practice, and there's pushback from the world, and there's pushback from your own flesh, and you have to navigate these inward spiritual battles and finally realize that you have to rely upon the grace of God in those moments and the purchase of Christ on the cross, then you grow a little bit in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we ought not to be the same 30 years into our Christian faith as we were the day that we were converted or born again. We ought to be growing, and that's what Paul knows. Yes, you're a Christian and you're in. You can be assured that you will be preserved unto the end by the grace of God Almighty and the finished work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But you're going to need some things, and I'm praying for you already, he says, that you would have this knowledge of the will of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice in verse 10, why does he want this for them? What does he anticipate the effect of this being? Look in verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So he's part of his prayer here is that they might walk worthily, worthy of the Lord. I thought that was a good phrase there. In fact, it speaks of our manner of living, our walking, or our conduct. I'm praying that you might have this so that your conduct and your way of life might be pleasing to the Lord, that it might be a worthy manner. I think it helps us if you take the idea of worthy to be, for me it does at least, to say that it might be fitting. In other words, I want you to have these things so that you might walk in a manner fitting Jesus Christ our Lord, that my life might reflect His glory. It might display His grace. It might emulate His life here as we have it in the Scriptures, that the Lord may live through me and the Holy Spirit, and my life might be Christ-like. And in order for that to happen, you will need this spiritual, you will need to be filled with the knowledge of His will and with this spiritual wisdom and all this understanding so that you may walk in a manner fitting or worthy of the Lord. To me, sometimes that can be convicting for us as Christians. Again, the fatherhood of God encourages me here because I think all of us would confess that there are times in our lives where we lose our focus, where we get distracted, and we are not walking in ways that are fitting of the Lord. And we fall short of those things. We revert to fleshliness. We revert to what comes most naturally to us, the impulses of the flesh. And I'm thankful that we have a Father who disciplines us according to His good graces. And he has a gentle hand sometimes, and sometimes His hand is very firm, but He disciplines us because we are His children. And He reminds us that we're not walking in a manner fitting the Lord. I thought about kind of an exercise in my own life that might help me to be reminded of that sometimes, But when I'm living out my life and I'm interacting in life with others and doing my thing in life, to do that in the context of Christ's suffering upon the cross, was that worth, is it worthy of that? There was a line in Saving Private Ryan, if you remember seeing the movie, but it really made me weep when I watched it. But at the beginning of the movie, it shows the old man going to Arlington, and then they tell the whole story. And at the end of the movie, the old man goes to the Sergeant Miller's tombstone there, and he just falls to his knees and he begins to weep, and his family's alarmed. He's alarmed. And what he's remembering is on this death, at his death, that captain had told him, earn this. In other words, you earn this. You live in such a manner as to merit or earn the death, the sacrificial death, the lives that have been spent to take you to freedom. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Have I been a good man? Have I been a good man?" He was concerned that he had lived in a manner unworthy of the sacrifice made for him. And I thought about that in this context as well. Obviously, we can't merit salvation. We couldn't merit the sufferings of Christ. But having been crucified on our behalf for us and having been saved through His cross, are we living in a manner that's worthy of such an infinitely glorious sacrifice? That's what Paul wants for these Christians. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of this. And he understands that they will have to be filled with the knowledge of God and his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They will have to be continually growing in this so that they might be shaped by that to walk in a manner that is fitting the sacrifice made for them by Christ. He thinks as well in verse 10 that they might please him, he means the Lord here, in all respects. Pleasing in all respects. We know from the Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please God. So they came to Jesus Christ through faith. He's praying that faith might be an operation in their growth in the spiritual wisdom and all knowledge and knowledge of the will of God, and that they might walk worthily, but that they might walk also in a way, and I think he means here, by faith, faithfully, that is pleasing to God. Be careful, Christians, that we don't get off track somewhere and think that we were saved by grace through faith, and once saved, that we then began to please God by our works. By our works, that God is somehow accepting of us now because of what we're doing. No, our acceptance is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. And if we are faithful to Christ, we are doing our works by faith for the glory of God, not to earn acceptance, not to earn to earn his pleasure in any way, but to reflect the glory of God in our own lives. John says as well in John 14, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so I think that's what he means, that we might please him in all respects. And then the second phrase here, bearing fruit in every good work. That struck me as well. Fruitful in every good work. Not just fruitful in one, but in every good work, in all your good works, that they would be bearing fruit for the glory of God. That goes back again to how are you doing the works? How are you doing the works? Are you working in such a way that they are not, that people are not overwhelmed and endeared to you, but that they see through the works to the Father for whom you are serving? The Christ whom you are living for, or whose behalf you are living. Do they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? So Paul understands for these new Christians, I'm praying for you that these things would be true for you, so that in every good work you would be bearing fruit, that there would be no wasted works in your life. Think about that. There's a prayer you can say for one another. Lord, let none of their works be wasted. You think about all the good works, things you've done, charitable things, generous things, hospitable things, all the good things you've done, put them in a basket there, and then examine them or put them in the furnace and see which ones will get burned up as having been done for some other reason other than the glory of God, for the sake of Christ. And how much would we come out of that having borne fruit with? In other words, how many of our works will survive when they are tried by the fires of the piercing scrutiny of a gloriously infinite God? How much for our works? So Paul wants their works to be fruitful, all of them. He don't want you to waste any of your works. I want you to do charitable things, yes. I want you to be hospitable. I want you to fulfill all the imperatives of Scripture, but I don't want you to lose the fruit of that. I don't want you to do those mindlessly and frivolously or somehow in vain. I want those things to bear fruit for the glory of God, for it is God who is at work in your life as well, to please him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work. And now he says in this verse, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here he says, not the will of God, but in the knowledge of God himself. Ultimately, that should be the aim of Christians. That should be our prayer for every believer, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. I'm absolutely convinced that the remedy for sin and sinful inclinations is a clearer view of the holiness of God. Our favorite sins can't survive in the bright light of the holiness of God. You know, in fact, the ones you've put away, I'll guarantee you, have been put away because they've been seen in the light of the glory of God. You got to a place in your Christian life to where you could no longer nurse that sin or accommodate it because it was so obviously contrary to the goodness and the glory and the holiness that you were seeing of God. And so to me, the remedy for sin is not first and foremost, stop doing it. Well, yes, we ought to do that, but the remedy for that is to behold something more satisfying, more glorious, more permanent, more eternal, and that is God Himself. So He says, I pray for these believers that they might increase in the knowledge of God, that they might know God. To me, that's part of what this idea of God's fatherhood revisited, part of the impact that has on me, because that's a fuller knowledge of God. There is a God who is omniscient and omnipotent, great and mighty in power, transcendent. Yes, I read about that God and my heart is humbled and exalted at the same time in regards to that God, but that God is also my Father. So there's another intimate aspect to that God that is increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul understands that they need to be increasing, so he prays to that end. Look at verse 11, and I think all this is in the process. Strengthened also with all power. So I think he understands that the Christian will need to learn to rely upon the strength of the Lord and not his own. Lean not unto thy own understanding, the Bible teaches us. But in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. So part of the Christian growth is learning not to rely upon our own strength. To me, that's a dangerous thing to do, because God will abolish that strength to demonstrate to you that your strength is insufficient for the call of the gospel. And you can't reach Christ by your own strength. And so sometimes in my own personal life, God systematically knocked out every prop. Everything that I thought was one of my strengths proved not only to be not one of my strengths, but one of my ultimate weaknesses, because they made me more self-sufficient and more prideful. And God systematically took out every prop one at a time until I was completely collapsed, understanding in that moment that I had no strength sufficient for coming to God. Paul understands that new believers, even though they're new in the faith, they have trusted in Jesus Christ and they are authentically and legitimately saved, they will set out in a heartbeat working for Jesus Christ in their own strength. That is not what Paul's praying for them. I pray that you might be strengthened. In another place, he says, in the inner man, but with all power. He doesn't want Christians to be weak in terms of the inner man. We need to be filled with the power of the Spirit and the power of the truth, not relying upon fleshly strengths, but relying upon the strength of the Lord. As Paul said in regards to his thorn, I will rather rejoice in my weakness, because in my weakness the strength of Christ is made strong. So I rejoice in the weakness. In fact, I'll hold on to it so long as it exhausts me of all efforts of my own strength and pushes me towards utter reliance upon the strength of Christ in me. Let me just say this. You'll never know the strength of the power of God until you abandon yours. You'll never know it. You'll never know what it is to see and to experience the strength of God empowering the inner man until you abandon or exhaust your own, until you throw it aside and say, it is insufficient in all things. Let me know the power of Christ. That's what, remember, Paul says, I press on that I might know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Paul understood that I don't have enough power in me. In fact, I believe as a Christian, once you've tasted of Christ, you'll be dissatisfied with your own strength from then on, because you know there's something far superior to that. That's what he's praying for them. Strengthened with all power, according, he says, to his glorious might. And I love this as well. Why, Paul? Why do we need all of these things? Well, boy, the new Christian certainly needs to know this, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness and patience. Because he's praying, because in order for you to stand fast down through the years, in order to endure all the hard times, all the ebb and flows, the ups and downs, what keeps you steady through all the years is if God grants this gracious prayer in your life. And the new believer, having experienced these things, demonstrates now that he is not shaken by every wind of doctrine, that he's not tossed to and fro by every wave and every current, but he's steadfast. He's standing fast, and he's demonstrating patience every single day of his life, because he's got something better ahead. You know, you can be patient whenever you realize that the worst the world can do to you is deliver you into the fullness of your joy. Patience comes a whole lot easier then, doesn't it? But if you think this world is your joy, you're not going to have much patience for anybody who interferes with that. So the joy of the Lord, and that's what he says here, for attaining to all the steadfastness and patience. I love this last part as well. Joyously. That's in the context of this steadfastness and patience. Joyful gratitude to the Father. Joyously, he says, giving thanks to the Father. He goes on to say, this Father who has qualified us in Jesus Christ, I might add, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So all of this is to produce in us, I think, an increasing joyous gratitude to God. And the reason I think that is because it's his work. Remember Paul saying, since we heard that you're a believer, we've not ceased to pray for you. Well, who are you praying to, Paul? I'm praying to God. And so he concludes this with saying, joyfully giving gratitude to God who makes all these things possible in our life. Not only the new birth, but our sanctification, our Christ-likeness as we live our lives, our steadfastness, our patience, our strength, all these things. And God is the author of these things, and they are given to us by grace, and they are given as mercies purchased for us by Christ upon the cross. So in the end, the Christian ought to be giving thanks to the Father. If any one doctrine of the Christian doctrine makes me most ashamed of my failure, it would be this continual joyful gratitude. I think probably I fall more short in giving thanks to God and feeling authentic gratitude, far short than what I ought to, considering what God has gifted me for. Maybe it's because I get caught up in everything else and get distracted and get busy. I don't know exactly why that is, but I'm pretty sure it's probably a heart matter. And I'm pretty sure the remedy for that is for me to see him more clearly. And I think it would be for you as well. So just a review of word. I've preached from this text many times, but just a review and a reminder. And the reason I said that in the context of our Father, through this prayer request, Paul is sort of communicating things that are necessary in your Christian life, which I might translate to my own life as these are imperative for Larry. But they're imperatives laid down by my Father, not by a disconnected, distant God who is only waiting to judge me in my failures, but for a Father who by his grace wants these things to be implemented, known, and experienced and manifested in my life as his child. Anybody here not want their child to do well? I mean, that's the father's dream, and a mother. They want to see their children doing well. Well, if we as earthly fathers want to see our children doing well, how much more does our Heavenly Father want to see his blood-bought, purchased children do well? And I think the well that they do is to reflect the glory of the one who shed his blood to purchase us. So stand with me tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this instructive prayer of Paul for those Christians in Colossae, but Lord, is equally instructive for us. On Paul's side, Father, we ought to pray for those we know have become believers. Lord, whether they be our children, our grandchildren, anytime we hear that someone has become a believer and they've borne fruit of a true new birth experience in their lives, we ought to immediately feel compelled to pray for them, and perhaps pray this prayer.
And so, Father, on the side of those who have become Christians, we realize from Paul's prayer here that Paul understands that thinks these things are necessary. These are the means and the methods by which we will be made like Christ. So, Father, help us to go through this list and evaluate as to whether or not these things are being shown or demonstrated or born into our lives as well. Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the cross. Every message I preach, Father, in my own heart and mind, it sends me back to the cross. For none of these things, none of these truths would be understandable, much less attainable, apart from the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. I pray that each of us would love Jesus with all of our heart, and we would see him more clearly every day, and that he would become for us preferable to all earthly comforts, and that we would embrace him with all that we are. We ask these things to be accomplished by your grace and mercy. We ask them as well through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.